Luke 19. It's the close of the Lord's ministry, and he is now entering into the temple for the final cleansing and the final week. It's probably Monday morning now. He will be crucified on Friday. It's probably now Monday morning. He marches into the temple as we had at the end of chapter 19. Verse 45, he entered the temple and began to cast out those who were selling. And that simply means he came into this part of the temple. Out here, he overturns the money changers' table. He takes the cords recorded elsewhere, and he beats them. And you would imagine here, as he comes in, he sees the business. And you can hardly omit from all of this, can you not, the odor of the place. Here are the cows and the sacrificial animals. And I'm quite sure that the money changers in the temple did not have boxes of kitty litter sitting about the temple. But you can smell the stench and the odor of the place, the commercial flavor of everything as these things are sold. We mentioned that Jesus got in as far as either the porch that went around the outside for his teaching, or on into here, which is where the money, before the gate, beautiful gate that went into the court of the women, and here does the activities described in these particular verses. We did note last hour that the Naas, which was the inner part, and by the way, this diagram is totally out of proportion. This part right here ought to be twice as big as the other, but I just started drawing it, and it's out of proportion. But nonetheless, this Naas, where the presence of God was the inner part. Jesus never entered it. Naas is translated temple in our translations. Hieron, which is the whole enclosure, is also translated temple. So you have no way of distinguishing. But Jesus went into this part, the Hieron, the big part. He never entered the Naas once. And we related that back to the Old Testament statement that with the sin of Israel, Ichabod was pronounced over the temple. And it's simply a Hebrew word, kavod, that means the glory, and it means the glory has departed, that the Lord is not here. He has left the temple because of the sin of the people, and Jesus, the Son of God, never entered the temple. It's interesting that he did not. Had the Son of God entered the place that was abandoned by God, then he would certainly have been doing something contrary to his Father's will. He never enters this place. However, it is interesting that of all the worship of Israel, the focal point was here where God dwelled. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. Now, with all of the glory that went about this whole temple scene, I'm going to scroll it off to the side and not just scroll it off so we won't see it, but think of all of this glory that was the temple magnificent. 46 years this temple was being made. You have the magnificent temple of Solomon, one of the most glorious edifices on earth, and it was made most glorious by the presence of the Lord in the Naas, in this particular place. Now let's scroll all of this off the scene, and I don't mean to do it just to get rid of it, but God is saying today, and with the day of Pentecost, this is all over. Scroll it away. And as it is scrolled away, you have the stunning statement of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. Speaking to believers in Jesus Christ, he says, or do you not know that your body is a, would someone like to provide the word? It is temple. What word do you think he selected to bring back the old one once again? Your body is the Naas. Not all of this. This. The place where God himself dwelt. And therefore, we this morning are, as individual believers, in the fullest sense of the word, we are temples. That's why I personally object to calling a church such and such temple, because it's not accurate. We are temples. However many bodies are here, we're gathered together in an ecclesia. It means church. A gathering together of naos, of individual temples, which is the body of the believer, and is used as such in 1 Corinthians 6. All right, let's go back now to chapter 19 and pick up with the point we left last time. And remember, our first emphasis was cleansing out of the temple, 45 and 46. And now, number two, we move to teaching in the temple. And that is found in chapter 19, 47 and 48. And 47 and 48 gives us the physical setting and we can think of that physical setting two ways. We can think it is the physical setting of Monday through Thursday of this week. Or if you want to think it in terms of chapter content, it is the setting for chapter 20, verse 1, through the rest of 20, through all of 21, and into 22 and verse 6. So however you want to think of it, it is the setting that is now introduced for these coming days in the final week of the life of Jesus, or to relate it to the Bible text, Luke chapter 20 and verse 1 through 22 and verse 6. Now, a couple of modifications. The first one is this. As the days from Monday move on into the week, things get worse in relationship to the leaders of Israel. And notice reading verse 47 and 48. What the emotional context is. He was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. Priests, scribes, leading men are the components of the Jewish high court, often called the Sanhedrin, parallel roughly to our Supreme Court. And they were trying to destroy him, that is, to kill him. And they could find anything that they might do. For all the people were hanging upon his words. And therefore they knew we've got to kill him, but the people were holding him back because they were so enthusiastic about the teaching of Jesus. But as things get worse in relationship to the leaders, sometime, maybe late Tuesday, maybe Wednesday, probably Wednesday, things get so heated in the temple that as nightfall comes, say on Tuesday evening or Wednesday evening, the Lord literally fears that he may be assassinated overnight. It was not the plan of God for Jesus the Messiah to be assassinated by night in the temple. And thus, if you'll keep your finger here, go to the book of Matthew, chapter 21, you find out what his practice had to become. It's a little note that Matthew gives us that you don't get elsewhere. It's 21, verses 37 and 38. Jane, you did it again. You put the wrong passage in my notes. Somewhere in Matthew 21, I promise, there is the remark that he taught in the temple, but when the night began to fall, he went out and stayed outside of the city. 17, 21, 17? Good, thank you. Okay, as he teaches in the temple, verse 17 says, and he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, that'd be about 2 miles, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, when he returned to the city, in that 2 mile journey, he became hungry and you have an incident. But we should note that though all of this setting is in the temple, things get bad enough that he's got to leave it by night because he did not want to be assassinated in the temple. A good lesson involved there. God is sovereign, but means are necessary. God would take care of him, truly, in every sense of the word. But that didn't mean it wasn't smart to leave the city by night. So that the idea, you might say, well, if he was part of God's plan that he was to die on a cross, he could have stayed in the city overnight and said, well, God will take care of me. He didn't. And he didn't view the sovereignty and the sovereign care of his father. And he never doubted his father's care, but he didn't come to that conclusion. In other words, it's not an attitude that goes like this, and we always need to warn about it. God is in sovereign control of my life. Therefore, I can drive down the freeway with a blindfold on. No, you can't. You hit a tree or a bridge abutment. And that is always an extreme of human rationalization to which we should never take God's sovereignty. Or as one put it, if you're in a storm, you trust the Lord completely and row for shore with all of your might. And that is part of the balance that comes in here. And therefore the Lord says, look, I know my father will take care of me, but I'm not staying in this place overnight because I'm to die on a cross. I'm not to be assassinated under cover of dark by one of the chief priests in the Sanhedrin. So he uses good sense. He goes outside of the city and stays for overnight. So then, this is the way it develops. These verses are going to tell us then what's going on with the religious leaders. So what is transpiring with the leaders is going to emerge. We're going to see what's happening. And to put it in a very simple statement, the thing that is happening is he must die. But how? And during Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, into Thursday, that's the question that is in the leaders' minds. I know we've got to kill him. That's not the issue. That is settled. How are we going to do it is going to become the issue. And if you go over to chapter 22, we come to what they figured out. Here's the way they're going to do it. There are a series of three deals made by the Jewish leaders. The first one was the deal made with Judas. And the deal was cut for money that if you will betray him, then we will pay you to do it. And that's the way that day and the temple ministry ends, with everybody departing and Judas getting all set up to betray the Lord. The second deal is recorded, and we'll not go to it, in Matthew 27. And that was on the day that he was crucified. The Jewish leaders remembered that he said, in 3 days I'll come forth. So they cut a second deal. And the deal was, Pilate, it was with Pilate. Pilate, will you let us put over that stone all of the force of Roman security that is available? And Pilate says, do it. So they seal the tomb, they put the soldier there, and everything that the Roman authorities could do to keep the grave sealed was there just in case. And it bothered them because they really didn't believe that in 3 days he'd come out. So they had, and yet at the same time, you know, sometimes you believe it but you don't. And they believed it but they didn't. And so they said, well, maybe his disciples will come, steal him out of the grave. Then we got another problem to deal with, so seal it. That was the second deal. The third deal was after the resurrection, the Roman soldiers come into town. And as they come into town, they tell what happened. And they say, apparently, that there was a resurrection. And the leaders once again get together and said, we'll pay you lots of money if you will cover that story. And if you will say if you will lie and say that his disciples came and stole the body, then we'll settle for that. So you got these deals working. The interesting thing about every deal only enhanced the fact that God was in control. And they all do that, and they do that very, very, very well. The mood of the crowd is set by chapter 19. They're hanging on every word that he makes. Now, the transition into chapter 20. And I'll go back to this for it, the diagram of the temple. Need I say, with this being the heart of Jewish life, you did not just walk in and turn over the tables. You didn't do that. I don't know what to parallel it with, because of the crazy things that are done by people today. But you don't go up when the President of the United States is speaking and tump over his speaking stand with the President. Yeah, you do, don't you? And you get a lot of press for it, don't you? Well, anyhow, you don't do that. And that's exactly what the Lord is doing. He goes in, he tumps over these tables, and therefore the Jewish authorities normally would just send the temple police out, arrest him, put him away, and it's over with. But you got the crowds. And they knew these crowds were so friendly, we can't do that. So that is the transition now into chapter 20 and verses 1 and 2. And I think you can now see easily with the setting we have hopefully laid for you why chapter 20, verse 1 and 2 are here. It came about on one day, on one of the days, perhaps Tuesday, to keep our order, some order, maybe Tuesday, maybe Wednesday. It came about on one of the days, Tuesday morning or Wednesday morning, whatever, while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, that the chief priests and scribes and elders confronted him. That would be the three component parts of the high court. And they spoke to him saying, isn't this a logical question? Tell us by what authority you're doing these things. You have just disrupted the temple life. You have thrown over the tables. Would you please tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority? So let's move now then in our outline. You should see the transition to the confrontation. The confrontation is recorded in chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. 20, 1 through 18. And it breaks into two parts. It breaks into event, which is 20, 1 through 8, followed by parable, 20 and verse 9. So notice verse 20 and 1 through 8 is a narrative of the event that happens. But notice in verse 9, he began to tell the people this parable. And so we'll move from the event to the parable. And the first part of the confrontation we will simply call the religious attack in the temple. Or let's put down a little note here. Luke 20, 1 through 8 equals historical narration. Historical narration. Luke 20, verses 9 through 18 is the parabolic illustration. Historical narration, 21 through 8, the parabolic illustration is in 29 through 18. So we come up then with the question in verse 1, by what authority are you doing these things? Now when we look at their question, by what authority do you do these things? We ought to ask a couple of questions about the question. So the question was simply this: by what authority do you act? And the question about the question is this: did these men ever ask Jesus a question out of sincerity? Or did they always ask a question in order to entrap? I don't even need to ask that. The text tells us that they were seeking a way to entrap him. And therefore, you've got to look at that question and not say they're coming along and say, we have our notebooks open. We are waiting with bated breath. Please tell us the authority. We wish to learn. No, no. They asked the question to trick him. Now, if that is the case, then how could that question be a trap? Now, why didn't they kill him right away? They're afraid of the people. If Jesus says to the question, by what authority do you act, if he would answer them, and in answering that, he would say to them in this context that I have no credentials with which to answer you. Let's just put down. If he offered none, I have no credentials. What would that do to the crowd? If he had no credentials, this would discredit him and disarm the enthusiasm of the crowds. In other words, if he said, I have no credentials, he would be admitting to the people that followed him, thought he was the Messiah. He would be throwing in the towel and say, I quit. And the people would say, well, we believed in you. And he says, I have no credentials. And if he did that, the crowd would be disarmed. Would they be pleased with that? Oh, they'd be pleased to death with it. If, on the other hand, he says, I do this by God's authority, now what can they do? They got the whole Old Testament law on their side. Because to claim to be God and act in his authority and not be doing so was called blasphemy. So what's that do? Either way he answers it, they've got him. They can kill him. And so Jesus is in a corner. And when in a corner, he responds brilliantly with counter question. Brilliant answer. He answers with counter question. Counter question can be very effective. It can be very disarming. If someone asks you something you don't want to divulge, a counter question can handle it like that. How much did you pay for your car? You say, I don't want to tell you that. Which is understandable. How much did you pay for your car? Why do you ask? Now, come on, why do you ask? Tell me. It's a little bit disarming, don't you? Wow, I'm nosy. You know. I just want to know if you're spiritual or not. So counter question can be a very effective answer, especially if the probe is getting away. And the Lord answers here with a counter question. This counter question is this intended to evade? Is this intended to evade? I think our answer is no. He's not trying to evade by changing the subject. We should answer. Notice his counter question, by the way. Verse 3. He answered and said to them, I shall also ask you a question. And you tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Now that's a question that they can't answer. Because in asking this question, and the reason it's not an evasion is this. If they give the right answer to Jesus' question, then they will have the answer to the question they ask him. Let's run that through again. If they answer the question about John correctly, then the question they asked Jesus will be answered correctly. What is the answer or the question about John's authority? And when Jesus says, was John's authority from heaven, what is the true answer to that? Yes or no? True answer, obviously, is yes. If the answer is yes, that it was from heaven, then why don't you believe him? And if you believe him, you'll know where my authority comes from. Now, why do we say that? Because John had come along and he'd said some interesting things about Jesus. Look at John chapter 1 for a more extended list. John chapter 1. Okay, the thrust is this. Let me say it once again. If you grant that John's authority was from heaven, then you'll believe his message. And if you believe his message, you'll then know the answer to the question you ask me, by whose authority do you ask? Now, how do we know that? Looking at John chapter 1, and notice three things that John proclaimed. Number one, he proclaimed that Jesus was Lord. Verse 23, he is questioned as to who he is. And he says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. John proclaimed Jesus as Lord. Was his authority from heaven? If it was, then you ought to believe it, shouldn't you? And if you believe it, who am I? What's my authority? The authority of the Lord. You come down to verse 27. He proclaimed the infinite superiority of Jesus. He says, it is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. And finally, you come down to the climactic statement in verse 21. The next day, Jesus saw, John saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He is Lord. He is sovereign. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Savior. Was that message, Jesus says, of John from heaven? And they all say yes. And if it's yes, then you must believe him. If the message is from heaven, you don't want to reject heaven's message, do you? And if you answer that, then the question you ask me, who is my authority, will be derived from, who did John say I was? And your question to me is over. Because you know, believing John's teaching, that I'm the Lord, that I'm sovereign, that I'm the Lamb of God, and you've answered your own question. If, however, the answer is no, then you have another problem. See all those people out there? They believe John. Say real loud, John's message was not from heaven. And see what happens to you. Beautiful master. Now let's read it through and you'll see perhaps clearer in the text that which I have been rattling about. So chapter 20, verse 3 and 4. He answered and said to them, I shall ask you a question and you tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why don't you believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they're convinced that John was a prophet. And so they answered that they didn't know anything about where he came from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Brilliant answer, really. Now let's come down and let's make, before we continue and we will close with this, let's make a few observations. Coming off these verses so far. Notice, refusal to be honest, that was the problem with the Jewish leaders, refusal to be honest was met with a refusal of information. Refusal of information is verse 8. Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Refusal to be honest is met with a refusal of information. You won't be honest and answer the question, so why should I give you more information? And that's the Lord acting. Can you think of an expression that's really colorful that would fit in here? Something about pearls and pigs. What were they not to do? Cast pearls before pigs. And there it is. You won't be honest, pigs. I won't give you any pearls. I won't say who I am. Second observation. Fear of truth and fear of men are intimate companions. They didn't want truth because they were afraid of men. Is that pretty much axiomatic? Is it possible that fear of men can cause us to be fearful of truth? We don't want to face the truth because men will not like the truth, and therefore we thumb down on the truth, and that's because fear of truth and fear of men always sleep together. Third, if we do not recognize truth, if we do not recognize truth when we see it, even God argues no further. When we do not recognize truth when we see it, even God argues no further. And so as these who have seen the miracles of Jesus, they've heard the teaching of Jesus, they saw the one who was the way, the truth, and the life standing in front of them, and they didn't recognize it, the Lord in verse 8 says, I have no further words for you. I have no information to give you. You have already decided your stance on truth. Now, with that, and this will set us up for tonight. In 21 through 8, he is talking to whom? He is talking with the leaders of the Sanhedrin. What happens in verse 9? He turns his back on the Sanhedrin, and it says he began to tell the people this parable. And the parable was to the masses about their leaders. How do we know that this parable, one of the most touching ones in the New Testament, this man has a vineyard and he is a foreign operator. He sends a slave to collect his part. The slave is beaten. He sends a second slave. He sends a third slave. And then he says, I will send the next time my own beloved son, and they beat and kill him. Who do you think that was about? Look at verse 19 of chapter 20. And the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people. Catch this, please. For they understood that they spoke this parable against them. So they know who it's all about, and we will pick up with that parable tonight in our next study of the final week of the life of Jesus. Father, we're thankful once again for your word and your truth. May you understand it in order to grow by it. May we recognize that truth is a very valuable and precious thing, and that whatever men may say, that is secondary to the truth. May we grasp it, receive it, and believe it, and obey it. In Christ's name.